We're in session number 8 in a series on prayer. There'll be 10 of these, 10 sessions. On Wednesday night, we'll be dealing in the first session with the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. Hope you can be with us for that. The second session I think we're going to do Wednesday night is on things that would interrupt or interfere with our prayers. So for this hour, we're in number 8, the model prayer for disciples that is recorded in Matthew chapter 6. As we go to prayer, our pastor, Pastor Clay, is on his way to the airport. He flies to Brussels and from Brussels to Atlanta. And then I guess somebody's picking him up. So let's pray for safety and some relaxed time for Clay as he journeys on his way home. Please join me. Thank you, Father, for this hour to gather to the Lord Jesus and His Word. Help us to focus on this prayer that has become somewhat of a shibboleth, sort of a vain, repetitious kind of meaningless nothing. Help us to grasp essentially what he had in communicating it to his disciples. And I pray for every age level, every maturation level in Christ, that this will be helpful, edifying, meaningful to us day by day. And we pray as did your disciples, you will teach us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was asked a question, this doesn't relate to this session, but about Daniel. And my book on Daniel, the way that book started to get written was that I had a teenage Bible study. I had 5-hour Bible studies a week as a pastor. And one night was only for teenagers. And the parents could sit in the auditorium, but they couldn't come in the room where we taught the teenagers. And we, as a board, had decided to have an hour a week with the teenagers. I had 2 in my family at the time. And we counted all the names of the teenagers that we thought could be there, and it was like 18. 18. If everyone came, there would be 18. The first night, there were 40. The second night, there were 55. The room would only hold about 60. The second night, the pom-pom queen, high school queen, Miss Personality, got saved. And that Bible study for teens took off and went for 2 to 3 years. It was a highlight, something I enjoyed immensely. And just wonderful to look back at that and see all these teens. None of them, of course, were married then. They're married now, scattered all over the country, so it's kind of fun to look back at that experience. It was really colossal. All right, we're shifting gears now, and we're going to work on a prayer that's incorrectly called the Lord's Prayer. The context tells us it's a prayer that he taught his disciples, so it's become distorted in its emphasis, and by way of introduction, I want to give you a guide to all good interpretation of Scripture. I call it the 5 W's. When is a statement made? Where is it made? That is, does the geography have anything to do? Or does the history or the setting have anything to do with what was said? To whom was it said? What was said, and why was it said? Now, you apply that to various passages of Scripture, and it'll sort of keep you sound in your hermeneutic, your interpretation of what the text is saying. Now, we are relating this specifically, each one of these questions, to this passage, okay? So the answers to this is, it was spoken the Matthew passage was spoken early in the ministry of Jesus, and that was the period in which he is presenting his kingdom to Israel. That emphasis in his mission shifts after the feeding of the 5,000. He begins to speak to them in parables, and he shifts away from the presentation of the kingdom because he is already partially rejected as the leadership. Now, if you look at Luke, just keep your place here because we're not going to deal with the Luke passage. If you look at the Luke passage that records this, you'll notice that it comes all the way in chapter 11. He's partially halfway through his ministry at this time when this one is recorded, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that is, he had a place where he normally went to pray, again, see, privately, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It didn't say, teach us how to pray. It didn't teach us what to pray. It merely taught how to pray, in what manner should we pray, as John taught his disciples. So he said to them, "When you pray, speak thusly," and this occurrence is the second time. In other words, it's later historically than is the one recorded in Matthew. So what we're saying is that there were at least two occasions. The second one was prompted by a request from a certain one of his disciples. Doesn't mean one of the 12. Could have been any one of the believers. Back again to the Matthew account. Where was he when he offered this prayer? Well, geographically, he was in Galilee, and there's a mountain, if you visit there, they call it the Mount of the Beatitudes, those blessings that are recorded in the beginning of this sermon in Matthew chapter 5. Now, whether it's the exact place where he, you know, if you're visiting there and they say, "We think this is the place," and then there's another place, they think that's the place. So it's not that important. Where historically, however, that is important, and it's anticipation of his coming kingdom. And so this whole sermon is somewhat about the essential nature, the spiritual nature of his kingdom, in contrast to what the Jewish people were expecting, the physical nature of his kingdom. Okay, I deal with this at length in my book on eschatology. Now, to whom is he addressing the Sermon on the Mount? Let's go back to the beginning, chapter 5, again, just briefly. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and then he was seated." In other words, he walked away from the crowd, went up the hill. And if you're up there, you'll be looking down, you can see the Sea of Galilee. "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." That is, his true disciples come to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. So, in chapter 6, when he opens his prayer, verse 9, he says, "In this manner pray, our Father which is in heaven." So, he is dealing with true believers in the initial part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, by the time you get to the end of it, it's rather long recording in Matthew, two long messages in Matthew, the Olivet Discourse 24 and 25, and then the Sermon on the Mount. By the time he gets finished, he is joined by a mixed multitude, some believers, some non-believers. Okay? But he starts and it's to believers. Okay? Now, what is said? Primarily, he gives exhortations for his disciples to live a righteous life in view of his coming kingdom. So he'll say, the law says this, but I say unto you. He adumbrates on the spiritual side of the law. He tells more about the spiritual significance of the law in the larger part of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why did he do this? Because there was a need to clarify the spiritual side, particularly of kingdom truths. And in the midst of it, there is what has become to be known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. So please join me as we deal with this. I'm going to begin with verse 5, the introduction, where he's admonishing his disciples relative to the true nature of prayer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is one who acts one way outwardly to get attention of people, where inwardly he has ulterior motives. So why do the hypocrites pray the way they do? They love to pray standing in the synagogues. This relates them directly with Judaism of Jesus' day. And on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They really weren't concerned so much with God as they were with what human beings thought. They wanted to impress. It's called approbation lust, which is part of our sin nature. Be careful about this, particularly when you pray. So he says to his true disciples, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he's saying prayer is primarily purpose, personal, therefore secret. Now, this does not forbid public prayer. Now, there's public prayer all throughout the Bible, Moses and the prophets and so on. And the kings often pray, and their prayers are recorded. Same way in the New Testament. Many of the prayers of Paul are recorded. It doesn't outlaw public prayer, but at the core of the matter, when reduced to the lowest common denominator, prayer is very, very personal between believers and God. Okay. Prayer is not to be repetitious in the sense that you mumble the same words over again. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain or empty, meaningless repetitions. And then he qualifies it, like the heathen or the unbelievers do. Now, how a person can read this and then have a string of beads, and with every bead you repeat the same words over and over and over and over and over and over and over again till they become vain repetition is beyond me. I don't understand how one could practice that. Well, I do understand. They practice that because that's what their religious leaders teach them. And they're gullible enough to follow some tradition of religious leaders rather than the Word of God. It's very, very sad, because I think these people are genuine in what they're seeking. They're just seeking it in a vain, meaningless way. So, empty repetition, root-fashioned prayer, it's like saying, may your name be honored because your name represents who you are. The names in the Bible are very significant for God. And it's a prayer for a universal acknowledgement of the sacredness and the holiness of God. In other words, respect for His holy character. Now, we're not to do this fearfully. Hebrews 4:4, we ended the last time Wednesday night. We're to come boldly with this request. But what this is would be the opposite of the third commandment. And what was the third commandment? Of the Ten Commandments, which is the third? Hello? Are we all awake? What's the first commandment? Oh, this is interesting. You're not going to respond. No, you're just going to sit there. I always have fun with people who think they can be saved by doing good things. And on one occasion, I was visiting with a man and his wife, and he says, well, I try to do good. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I said, would you please tell me the Ten Commandments? It wasn't the best question to ask. Maybe it was a good question. I don't know. No, he couldn't tell me. Well, the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of Jehovah your Elohim in vain. In vain. In a vain, empty, meaningless situation. Now, that could be applied to using God's name like in a cursing situation. I started out as a tool and die maker. I became a journeyman tool and die maker, and I ended that career. I guess it's ended. As a master tool and die maker with a specialization in hard tooling. And I was able to use that trade to go to seminary and then to go to graduate school. And I had a job outside of Pittsburgh by a town called Irwin on the Lincoln Highway in a company called Penn State Tool and Die. And they were some men who had worked in the Westinghouse and knew my background so that I could go there anytime. If they had work, I could be hired at a certain rate, tool and die maker's rate, and I could work all the hours I wanted with time and a half and overtime. And that's how I paid my way through the first graduate school I went to. So nearly everybody that I grew up with, and nearly everybody that worked in that place, were Catholics. That's part of the culture. And I liked to eat lunch with the guys, and that I didn't want to be isolated. And we just had a guy home from the Marines. And he was talking about this, and it was Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that. And it's like cutting me with a knife. So I'm sitting there eating a sandwich, drinking a pop. So he gets done, and I says, hey, this Jesus Christ you're talking about, is that the same as Jesus the Christ who loved you and died for your sins? Sent from God the Father to pay for our evil and our sins, and you could have heard a pin drop. I was acting cool. I wasn't very cool. I was pretty hot under the hat. See, this could be applied that way, this third commandment. See, opposite of this. No respect for deity. So I was running a surface grinder, and that young man came up, and he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know you were studying for the ministry." I said, "What?" He says, "I'm so sorry, I didn't know you were studying." I said, "Hey, you're worried about me? Are you kidding? You better be concerned about Almighty God. He's liable to strike you dead right on the spot. You have no respect for Jesus Christ, who loved you and died for you." I wasn't going to let go of pounding home the gospel to this young guy. Well, the name of our Lord and the name of God are sacred and to be respected. And don't ever forget it, regardless of the environment you're in. Okay? Now, I got off onto a personal thing here, and we may miss this. This is a generalized prayer. Let it be that your name is sacred and hallowed. See? Let that happen. That's what Jesus is telling them to pray. Now guess when that's going to happen on planet Earth. May your kingdom come. Same expression, third person singular, aorist imperative, generalized. What kingdom? The mediatorial kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. There is no escaping this, folks, in this passage. Don't let an amillennialist jump out of this context. Hold his nose right in it. In the scriptures talk about two aspects of the rule of God, the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. The universal kingdom talks about the extent of God's rule. It's all over the universe. He is the sole master of this universe. He is the creator God. By virtue of his essence and his creative power, he is the ruler of the universe. But the major emphasis in the scripture is on the mediatorial kingdom of God, where God rules over nations through a mediator. For every passage on the universal kingdom, there are probably 10 on the mediatorial kingdom. My book on eschatology deals with this in detail. So the mediatorial kingdom is phase one was Israel, and it went into captivity, and it is in abeyance until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have this on another slide, and I think that's what dropped. Maybe. No, that's not what dropped. Excuse me while I... Well, what did I do with it? There it is. It's hiding. This is another slide. These are in my book on eschatology. And this is the same kind of a diagram. The Bible teaches one rule of God with two emphases: a universal kingdom or rule by virtue of his essence and his creatorship, and a mediatorial kingdom. So this diagram illustrates this would be the mediatorial kingdom, which is by far the major emphasis of Scripture. Now, how do we know that he's talking about the mediatorial kingdom in this passage? Thy kingdom come. May your will be done. Literally, may your will become on earth as it is in heaven. So where is the mediatorial kingdom to come? To planet Earth. It's to come here. So here we have three generalized and yet somewhat specific prayer requests that's part of what's been incorrectly called the Lord's Prayer. And he's saying, you guys pray this. Okay? Oh, I find this fascinating. Within eschatology. Now, boys and girls, eschatology is a two-bit word that means last things. Last things in the historical process. And they're prophesied in the Bible. Just like Jesus' death and resurrection was prophesied. Now, hear me. So is the coming kingdom prophesied. And for every passage on Christ's suffering and his first coming, there are at least 5, 6, or 7 on this kingdom. And so within professing Christendom, there are those who have problems with that there's going to be a kingdom on earth. And so they call themselves all millennialists and they say, oh no, it's all spiritual. That is not what this passage says. It says, thy kingdom come to planet earth so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and you will not know you are in the kingdom until that happens. So all millennialists, all millennialism is the doctrinal statement of the Church of Christ, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, Methodist Church, mostly, yeah, certain parts, no. It is the most universal eschatological position in professing Christendom today. And it's better called realized millennium, and you're supposed to be in the millennium now. That's what their eschatology teaches. This says no. This says pray that this will happen. Pray for it to happen. And so it's delineated in three requests, okay, relative to divine viewpoint values. That is, the values that God has. He values his kingdom. Now, the next three requests are relative to human needs, okay? Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Us personalizes this, and it deals with human sustenance. And bread, you see, was a staple of the economy in which our Lord lived while on planet Earth. Okay. The Luke passage, which again was this prayer given sometime after this one, second time, it says, give us according to the day our bread. Whatever is needed for the day. Now, that resurrects to me the manna in the wilderness. So remember when Israel was to collect the manna, they were to collect it one day for the next day. And then on Saturday, they were to collect the double portion because there wasn't going to be any on Sunday. No, that's not right. On Friday, they were to collect double portion because the Sabbath started Friday evening and went through Saturday. Now, Saturday, there wasn't going to be any. And if they collected more, it rotted. They could only do it a day at a time. So with the provision of the manna, they had to go out and collect it, and only enough for the day. Now wheat, and the idea of that is you look for his provision daily. There's nothing wrong with storing up for the future, but then we don't know what the future is going to hold. So remember the guy that was going to take care of himself, and he built bigger barns and so on, and he laid up more and more. And our Lord called him a fool because his soul was going to be required of him. What then was he going to do with his soul? He didn't make any soul provision, only physical provision. So this is a aorist imperative, active voice, and it's a request for daily sustenance. Okay? And the next one is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, that is an incorrect. That should be 11:4 in Luke. I'm sorry. That's wrong address. In the Luke passage, it says sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. The word debt simply means an obligation that is correct. That is, we owed somebody something. In this case, it required forgiveness. Now, I've underlined the word as because that is a critical conjunction. There are two possibilities for the forgiveness with that word as. It could mean in the same manner as we forgive others, or it could mean because we forgive others. Well, the problem with the second possibility is sins are never forgiven because we forgive others. Never. That's not a basis for forgiveness. All forgiveness of sins is based upon sacrifice. So there is an attitude, a manner, in which sins are forgiven. And so the best understanding of this is, in the manner that we forgive others, forgive us. Directed toward the Father. Now, will you look at me? I have Ephesians 4:32. Look at that passage and you'll find a very similar statement made by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4:32. Get the Colossian passage while you're at it. Ephesians 4:32. I should have marked it. All right, there I have it. I'm going to read verse 29. He's in a series of commands here. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So here are some things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then here is our verse that's similar to this second imperative to humans fifth imperative. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, for giving one another, even as, there is our conjunction, adverbial conjunction again, even as, or like God in Christ, forgave you. How did God forgive us? On the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that is, by grace. So we are to have a gracious attitude in forgiving others. And so part of this, what is called the Lord's Prayer, better the disciple or model prayer, is this request for forgiveness on the basis of grace. Okay? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. By the way, that is a prayer that Jesus could not pray because he had no sin. He had no mental attitude sins. He had no sin. Paul, the apostle of action, no, the apostle of the mind, said he knew no sin. Peter, the apostle of action, said he did no sin. John, the metaphysicist, so to speak, he said he knew no sin. Okay? Last week we talked about Martha being anxious and Mary always wanting to listen to what Jesus said. Wouldn't it be something if Mary and John would have got married? Nothing would have got done around the house. Well, let's reverse it. What if Mary and Peter got married? Or what if Martha and John got married? Opposites. Well, forget it. That was last week. Okay. So we had three, sort of from divine viewpoint, relative to the kingdom. And now the third one relative to human needs. And this one is a really felt need. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from... Now, there is an article with evil here. The article in Greek designates. So it could be the evil one, meaning satanic influence. Or it could mean the evil that's produced by the evil one. It could mean either one of those. So this is a request that indicates a very healthy distrust in view of temptation. And so that prayer is saying, take us away from this. Don't let this happen to us. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 13 goes on, only in the King James, or in texts that include the majority text. For yours, or because yours, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Notice again, it's related to the kingdom. Does the New American Standard include that part of verse 13? It does? Okay. See, there is a case where the New American Standard does not slavishly or slavishly follow Nestle-Aland critical text. The NIV slavishly follows Nestle-Aland critical text. The New American Standard tries to moderate between the majority text and the critical text. Here they accept the reading that's only found in the majority text. Okay? To include it doesn't hurt any doctrine, doesn't add any doctrine, but it seems to be, I thought I might have had a note on that, I didn't. It reinforces the idea of the context relative to the kingdom, okay? All right, let's pick up then some doctrinal points on prayer from Matthew 6, 1 through 15. Okay, first of all, prayer is to be void of ostentatious display. And that's particularly, how could that even happen if it's private, you see, and personal? There wouldn't be an ostentatious display. but within some expressions of Christianity, the more agonizing, the more ostentatious, the begging, the pleading, and so on, calls attention to the person that's praying. And Jesus, in the introduction to this prayer, says, that's what the person wants. They're more concerned what appears to people than what appears to God. So it's to be devoid of this. And I don't know if you've ever been in this. Shortly after my mother became a Christian, 1938, she didn't know anything about local churches. So she took us to a gospel tabernacle in a little town called Trafford, which we took a streetcar to Trafford. And here, it's charismatic. And I hear this click, 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 click behind me, and I turn around, and a guy has a .45 automatic out, and he's cleaning it. And while he's doing that, five or six people are up babbling and getting excited, and nobody knows what they're saying. And I thought, something's wrong. Well, we didn't go back, of course. That was kind of an interesting experience to see the Lord lead our family into a Bible-believing church. And I still believe to this day what I was taught in that church. That's like a Class B miracle. The one that she finally... Notice I didn't say anything about my father. That's sad. It's sad. My mother went to my father. They had been married 10 years. And she says, I want to tell you, I heard the gospel last night, and I got saved, and here's what it said. And my father says, well, of course that's what it says. What did you think it said? I love my father. I wish it had been he, because he was raised in a godly home. Well, prayer is to avoid ostentatious displays that calls attention to the person rather than to God who answers prayer. So we sort of repeat ourselves here. Prayer is primarily personal and private, though public prayer is also practiced in Scripture. Jesus warned against vain repetition prayers in the very context of this prayer. Now the next point is quite telling. Point four, the disciples never taught people to repeat the model prayer. Nor does it become a ritual prayer until the Middle Ages. Okay? So nowhere do you have disciples saying, let's do this every week, or let's do this every time we meet. No, never. And again, this is a repetition, but nevertheless a necessary one. Prayer should be specific, definite, and pointed. And there are six of these requests in this prayer. Some dispensationalists have misunderstood this prayer and said Christians shouldn't even pray this way. Well, I'm sorry, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and so on, and there's nothing in that that violates dispensational truth. So if you've been taught that, I think you've been misled. So that concludes this session. Are there any questions I could ask or you would like to raise, or should I make something clearer, more clear perhaps, that I said? Anything needs to be clarified? Questions? Everybody's. Okay. Hope to see you Wednesday night. We're going to deal with John chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer. Hope you'll join us. Let's remember Clay as he's on his way home this very hour. Thank you again for giving us your word, our Father. We just pray that this time together will be edifying and helpful to each one that's here. Make it a blessing and make it applicable by your Holy Spirit, in whose hands we trust the fruit of having met together to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.